I wish only people who truly appreciate what New Hampshire is as a place and as a state would be allowed to move here. That's funny because you know it could never happen. It will never happen. But there is a place where it will be true that only those who are followers of the Lamb will be allowed to be there. And they will have already appreciated its glory because its glory is the Lamb. He is the light of this new and wonderful place which we already taste of in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we have this really remarkable picture which is meant in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of life in John's world. So many Christians in the church being persecuted, being really outcast from the society in which they lived in the Roman Empire in all of its varied places. And here John in this vision sets forth this beautiful picture of the heaven land yet to come. Something for us to long for and something to encourage and inform our perspective in this present life, in this present evil age. And so it is that the great master builder now has performed the urban renewal that we saw, where everything is going to be completely eradicated. All evil and sin and death will be gone from the world, and it will be replaced with a glorious city in which there will be no sin and no death. Our glorious fellowship will be with the Lord. And that's the picture that we have here in verses 22 to 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it or on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What is John telling us here? He is telling us that God's perfect presence will be realized in a way that it is not in our lives today. How often do we face a problem or even face a joy in our lives and we forget the Lord? Or we face the problem and we feel that he is so distant, he is not that close, and we wonder if he has forgotten us. This will never be the case in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of the questions that we ask about, well, what kind of a life will it be? Will there be books and cars and guns and mountains to climb and snow to ski on and beaches to lie on? They are truly misplaced, because what will make it glorious is the unalloyed presence of God in Christ. Now, we are not going to be disembodied spirits, as a friend of mine said. You know, hanging out with the angels on the clouds and with the harp sounds boring. Well, I don't think he'd ever really heard a beautiful harp, but in any case, you understand what he's saying. And so, if this world and all of the things in it, the birds and the trees and the flowers and the mountains and all the cultural inventions that we enjoy, from a symphony orchestra to a guitar, if all of those things are as interesting and enjoyable as they are in this world, fallen as it is, surely there will be that and better in the new creation. But the whole point is that what will make it uniquely different is the presence of the Lord, which we already enjoy today. And that is why, as one preacher once put it, all we bring into eternity is our knowledge of God, is our relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. That is what we bring into eternity. And that is what is typified here. The temple, remember, in the Old Testament, was a place of meeting God. Now, notice, by parity of reasoning, that we are the temple. Not this building. We could meet anywhere, but we are the temple, and we will be the ones that are perfectly and gloriously inhabited by the Lord, who will himself fill all of the cosmos with his radiance. We cannot imagine, in one sense, what that will be like. And yet, we can imagine what that will be like because we know the Lord. We have a taste of His glory through His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus focused the attention on Himself when He said, in a revolutionary way, in a way that truly upset the powers that be in Jerusalem, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's talking about His own physical nature. But His own physical nature, remember, is that to which we are mysteriously and wonderfully, vitally and covenantally united. We are His body. When someone seeks to leave the church without any good reason, I remind them that we are not just another institution. We are the body of Christ. You don't just walk away from the body of Christ easily. We are the church. We are the temple. We are the place of God's habitation. And that will be realized so that it will flow, as it were, into all the cosmos in the new heavens and the new earth. The rejected stone has become the headstone of the corner. And so Paul to the Ephesians writes, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." And now what John is saying is there will come a day when that reality will be consummated. The temple is being built. We're in the construction stage of the kingdom. And there will be a day when that will no longer be the case. There will be a day when the great ribbon to heaven, to heaven's gate, will be cut, and we will enjoy the living God in a way that we are just tasting now by faith. We will see Him in Christ as He is, and we will be perfectly like Him. And this is to remind us as well that this will only be realized through the Lamb. If someone asks us, "How dare you hold that the Christian faith is the only way of salvation?" We just asked this to two young people in our congregation as the session had a special meeting to meet with Daniel and Olivia Rowland. And remember that in that first question we asked, "Do you believe the Bible of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the only true doctrine of salvation?" That's a hard one when we get out into the world for anyone to swallow. And we need to be ready to say that the reason it is the only revelation of salvation is because there is only one Lamb of God. There is only one God-man. There is only one Son of God incarnate who has lived in our place as the second Adam and died for our sins and been raised on the third day to glory, to which we are now connected and will one day reside with Him eternally. There is only one like Him. And what's amazing is that He is no respecter of persons. He is no respecter of nationalities, of races, of education, of sex. He is the Lord of the nations of the earth. The elect from all nations have been called into His kingdom. He is the one who is the light of the glory of God. And notice, quoting back, I'm sure you noticed that in Isaiah 60, it is a passage redolent of all that John is saying here. It is clearly one of his favorite sources and the one that the Spirit uses for this final revelation of the coming glory. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." And what that tells us is that now, taking and adding the Lamb to this, its lamp is the Lamb. Here's one of the great proofs of the deity of Christ, along with 1,000 others in the New Testament. He is Yahweh. He is eternal God in the flesh, who took to Himself a complete human nature in order that we might be saved. It is through His shed blood alone that sinners can be saved. And His living He is living, and we are living then in the light of the perfect knowledge of God. Notice it says, the glory of God gives it light. Remember at the beginning of John's gospel, he says that Jesus says, actually in the 12th chapter, that he is the light of the world. John also says that because the eternal Logos is the one that gives us the ability to think, our intellectual light, but now it is the saving light that we are in need of. We are actually in darkness. One of John's favorite themes, the contrast between light and darkness. And there, the spiritual darkness can be had in the midst of the brightest sunshiny day. But it's spiritual darkness. It means that we cannot and will not see the truth of the gospel. And what we're told here is that the truth of the gospel will be the perfected knowledge of God. We now only know it through the written word. Then we will know directly. We now only know it through faith. Then we are told by John we will see him face to face, and our knowledge of him will be uncorrupted, untwisted by sin and by doubt. What a wonderful thing for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, Paul is saying there to the Corinthians, this has already a reality for you. We already know him by faith, and he has shown in us in this magnificent recreative act of redemption. This is the realization of all that the covenant of grace had promised since the very beginning, that I should be your God and that you should be my people. The marriage festival of the Lamb that will have no end. Beloved, we are the children, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. As we move from 24 to 26 in this glorious passage, we see not only that we have glorious fellowship with God to look forward to, but that this will be an entirely ecumenical fellowship. We mentioned this briefly, but remember that now all nations are one in Christ. The League of Nations, an abject failure. The United Nations, an abject failure. Why? Because of the corruption of sin. In fact, one of the worst things that could ever happen in this world is for there to be only one government. There would be no place of escape. One government by people that still are fallen and corrupt would not be a pleasant government to live under. In fact, all governments in this world have been dispersed by the Lord in his providence in order to keep a modicum of peace and prosperity so that his church should be built. All we have to unite ourselves is that, well, we're human. That's not going to work because in our humanity, we have all kinds of diversity, diverse opinions about all kinds of things, diverse cultures, diverse languages, diverse educational backgrounds. And so what will unite us? The marvel of the church is that we are united substantively in Jesus Christ. There is no other basis in history for this kind of union. And it's a marvel, as we see, even though we're a tiny church, we've always been ecumenical in the best sense of the word. We've always had relationships with churches in all nations of the earth. We now have relationship with actually they call themselves now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of Uganda. And we have relations with the Reformed and Presbyterian Church in Japan. And in all nations of the earth, there are churches that we have relations with. Why? Because there Christ has made all nations where his people dwell to be one. And that's the picture that we have here. It's what was promised to Abraham. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of mountains, and I shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. I remember dear Edith Schaefer used to quote this verse and say, this is what's happening in Labrie. And she knew, of course, that this was not a literal fulfillment of this passage, but rather that all nations were coming. Now, we were coming to a literal mountain that was up about 3,000 feet in the Swiss Alps. But here, this is symbolic of the fact that the Lord would establish himself above the nations, that he would be the one to whom all nations would come for salvation, because the Lamb has opened the once closed gates of glory. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose their own pathway, the road untrodden, and they walked away from the Lord, and he cursed them, and he sent them out of Eden. And remember that there was this flaming gateway that the cherubim with their flaming swords protecting the tree of life, representing the glory of God and the heavenly, the eschatological glory yet to come, protecting and saying, you cannot enter into God's seventh day Sabbath because of your sin. And so the whole history of the Bible is an exploration of that question. How can we enter the holy presence of Almighty God? And when the Lord enters into fellowship through his covenant of grace with people all along the way, we see there must be sacrifice, and then there is a tabernacle and a temple, and separating us sinners from the holiest place of God's presence is a great, huge curtain saying, you cannot enter except through the blood of the Lamb. And through that blood, we have entered. Through that blood, we have gained access. Wherever we are on earth, we do not need to be any longer, thank God, in Jerusalem. We have access to the living and true God through the blood of the Lamb. We have access to the city of God. We are part of that city. And as part of that city now, we enjoy the riches of the nations being brought in, the wealth of the kingdoms of this earth. It's simply a symbol of the fact that we serve the Lord. And so it's a marvelous thing to watch as we have missions in different places, now in Uganda. One of the things we do is we don't only open the gate and say, come in through the blood of the Lamb, but we say, come in and learn how to serve God in this world. Because that's the basic problem. We want to live in this world and enjoy all of its blessings without acknowledging its Creator. And the Lord has redeemed us to go back to acknowledge Him in all that we do. And so, back in Isaiah, we read and hear snippets from several verses. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then you shall see and be radiant. And your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with the kings, with their kings led in procession. And then in Psalm 72, the psalmist says, may all kings fall down before you. All nations serve him. This is what the nations were created for. And in the Lord, they are already beginning to do this. Every resource that every convert in whatever nation on the face of the earth who uses that resource or those resources to serve the Lord is a fulfillment of these things. At the end of history, there will be nothing in the cosmos that will not be used for his glory and his service. And so it is at this point then, even though he's already talked about light, he says the gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there. As the hymn writer says, the night of sin is ended. No wonder Isaiah says they will rejoice and exult in the Lord and his glory. This is what we have, and this is why we will worship without abatement. In all of our activities, we will be worshiping the Lord because sin will have been completely and entirely eradicated. You know, if someone were to ask me, are you a theonomist? I would say emphatically, no. Because God uses the political systems of this world not to build his church, but to keep peace among the nations, relative peace, that is, to keep order in his providence, to maintain history. It's not meant to be Christianized or converted or transformed into something other than what it is, however much good we might be able to do in the civil or political realm. No, that realm is not the realm that he has chosen to build his kingdom. His kingdom is a citizenry of aliens, of those who are ambassadors of heaven and living in the church, which is the embassy of heaven. Now, says the writer of Hebrews, we have no continuing city. But you know, there's a sense in which I am a theonomist. Because I believe that one day there will be a ruling king, the Lord Jesus, who will rule perfectly in every heart. And every person will obey his law gladly and perfectly. His government will be glorious. And it will rule without any courts of law, because by the power of his Spirit, we will be united in obedience to all of his holy will. And so, we learn also, finally, in verse 27, that the gates will be closed, in one sense, closed to sinners. So again, here we have light and no light. The light will shine and won't stop, the sun, but then there'll be no need of sun and moon because the light of God will permeate reality. And so we have the same contrast. The gates will be open, in one sense, to the nations to be received into the kingdom, the city of God, but closed in another. And they will be open also in a way in which and this relates to their closedness in another sense, but they will be open, which is a symbol of security. If you could just open the gates of your ancient city, you had to be secure. You had to be assured that there was no enemy that was going to threaten your city. And of course, that was never really true in any perpetual way in the ancient world. And so this one is a symbol that had tremendous meaning in the first century. Open. We don't any longer need an army. There is perfect security and safety. But he's reminding us, too, that in that city, there will be no more sin, no more idolatry. And so in that sense, it will be a closed city. It will be closed to sin. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he's telling us here, of course, that this walled garden city of delight, this wonderful paradise of God, is only achieved through the blood of the Lamb. And that, of course, is the scandal of the gospel. Oh, you believe that through a carpenter's son who was crucified as if he were a criminal, and his disciples claimed that he was raised from the dead and that he had died for their sins, that's what you believe? This is a scandal. And it's no wonder that we are being attacked from every side, even from within Christendom. There are those in theology that are saying that this God who put his son to death for the sins of his people is a divine child abuser. Oh, that hurts. That is a nasty, nasty accusation. But that's what we should expect, brothers and sisters, because that's what the gospel is. It is a scandal to this world. The world does not understand. It's only by God's grace that we do. And it's only by God's grace that anyone will enter this city. And we should therefore have compassion on those around us who live and dwell in the darkness of the ignorance of sin and the lack of the knowledge of God. This is the great reason for missions. This is why Pastor Auchin is out there in a very difficult jungle situation in Karamoja, where there is complete ignorance of the gospel, preaching his heart out. And people, slowly, there are being inroads made, and ignorance is being replaced with true knowledge of God. That is the reason that we pray for the nations of the earth, for Haiti, for Nigeria. This is the reason that we send missionaries and give sacrificially so that they can go there and not worry about what they're going to eat or clothe themselves with, but to preach the word and to teach and instruct and stay there for a lifetime in order to bring the light of the glory of God. Because that light is the very light which will be there in eternity in perfection. And so, brothers and sisters, enjoy that light. You and I are the temple now. We are the ones that have the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So be faithful citizens in this week. Follow him and look for opportunities to tell others.